Well, if you want to open your Bibles, please, to Numbers chapter 24 is where we left off last week. Numbers chapter 24. But we've been looking at their wilderness sojourn. They, the Israelites, moving through the wilderness there after refusing to obey God's commands to take Canaanite. The Canaanites or enter into Canaan. And so we've seen where they've had this tussle with Moab, and we're going to see some more of that tonight. And all of that, where we saw that they were about ready to enter into that, chapters 22 through 24. We're going to enter in 25 tonight. Balak was some where he summoned Balaam. Balaam, of course, being the false prophet. We know he's a false prophet. And how do we know that? Because he was directing people away from God, not toward God. And a false prophet will do that. They will always keep people from coming to know the true God and who he truly is. And so he's a false prophet. So Israel, into their 40 years of wandering, that's where we're going to find them tonight, there in the wilderness. New generation, of course, has risen, getting ready to enter into the promised land, like I said, and just across the river, the Jordan River to the south of the land, that's where the Moabites are, and the king of Moab, of course, this guy named Balak, he summons Balaam because he knew all about Israel and how they had brought the Egyptians to their knees. Actually, it was God. But and then how more recent victory that they had over the two Amorite kingdoms, King Sihon and King Og, who lived just north of Moab. And in that, that's where Balak panicked. That's why he contacted Balaam. He saw the Israelites on his border, and he thought he was more concerned about the what-ifs than really what would be. In that Moses, of course, told him, look, we'll go around, we won't even drink your water. We'll go around you completely. But he wasn't listening to that. And so Balaam, well-known prophet, lived far there to the northeast. And Balak, it's interesting, he had this faulty idea that because Balaam was a prophet. Again, keep that in mind. And you hear that today, oh, I'm a prophet. Right, but he had this faulty idea that Balaam was a prophet, and that because of that, he could put some kind of hex or some kind of curse upon the people of Israel. And again, that's how we know that he's a false prophet, although he couldn't do that. He did eventually draw them away by this offer that we'll see tonight. So again, a prophet can only speak forth the mind and the counsel of the plans of God, or that's all they can do. In other words, the prophet never tells God what to do. Does it make sense? A prophet can't do that. Will never tell God what to do. He can only utter what God has already said. And God's is found in God's word. So if we hear so well, that's why we have to be very careful. Not that we don't hear from God and we're moved by God and, you know, and all of that. You know, he speaks to us in that small, still voice. We have to be very careful. People say, well, I've got a word from God. Be very careful with that. Do they really? And so how do we test that? We test that against the word of God. When somebody tells us that they have a word of God for us. I believe people still can be used by like that today, but we need to test what they say against God's word. And does that line up with scripture? And it does it line up with God's history in my life, so to speak, and where he's taking me. So maybe that's another teaching for another time. But Balak, I think, was slow to learn the lesson. And three times it took Balaam to this high vantage point and overlooking the camp of Israel, and he asked him to curse. But three times, again, Balaam could only speak forth blessing because that was God's intention toward Israel. He only wanted blessing for them, and as he wants for us. And so that's where we're going to pick it up tonight in verse 10. Then Balak's anger arose against Balaam, and he struck his hands together, basically. Clapped him right in his face. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Now, therefore, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact, the Lord has kept you back from honor. And so this clapping of the hands, what does that mean? It means it was the way of breaking off the blood, breaking off the discussion. In other words, I'm done. That's what he's saying. You know, Balaam, maybe he would have kept going on in the things that he was saying and blessing Israel, but Balak interrupts and he angrily threats him, and he begins this by clapping of hands, and that's what that means. And he makes it very clear that this reward that he had promised Balak is now being withdrawn. So Balaam said, verse 12, did I not also speak to your message or your messengers, whom you sent to me? So he's kind of like saying, look, buddy, I told you that's all I could do. It's all, you know, I can't make a curse or blessing. I can only announce what is cursed and what is blessed. And he said, it's not my fault. I can only speak forth what God has already said. And so again, notice verse 12, you sent, did I not also speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, if Balak were to give me this house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, that I must speak. Again, that was the question. And now, indeed, I am going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days. And so he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. And so what this is a prophecy that is found in the fulfillment in David and in Solomon, through Solomon. In other words, you know, is going to find its ultimate fulfillment, of course, in Messiah, who's going to rule all the nations, but it was initially found in David. You see that later on where he actually defeats the Moabites there. Altogether, the Amalekites. As a matter of fact, in verse 18. Just a second. This is fun. So in verse 18. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemy shall be a possession. While Israel does valiantly, out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. Again, this is fulfilled with David. Then he looked on Amalek, and he took up his oracle and said, Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes. Then he looked on the Kenites, and he took up his oracle and said, firm is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. How long until Asher carries you away captive? Then he took up his oracle and said, alas, who will live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coast of Cyprus, and they shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber, and shall make Amalek, and so shall Amalek until he perishes. And so we'll finish in verse 25. As soon as my computer comes back up, because we're going to think this is going to be the end of Balaam, but it's not. Sorry. There we go. It decided to restart on me. I love it when it does that. Maybe not so much. There we go. So, like I said, what happens here, what he's doing in essence is he's looking down the corridor of time. He's announcing these sweeping changes on the nations, which were the power centers. And we're not going to go into all of that tonight, because I think there's something else that I want to talk about this evening pertaining to Balaam in particular. But because we read in verse 25, so Balaam arose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. And so again, it seems like this is the end of the matter. He's finished with this. Balaam is finished. Balak's finished, like I said. But before Balaam left for home, what happens is he gives this piece of advice to Balak. And this piece of advice is, we're going to learn about later, but for now, we're going to continue in narrative. But this piece of advice that he gives will almost and could lead to the utter destruction, if you will, of Israel. And he knew that. But now look at verse 1 of chapter 25. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Now then, I mention this because the chief deity of the Canaanites and all those kingdoms there, but this Canaanite kingdom in particular was Baal. You've heard of him before. It means the word Baal, it means Lord, or it's interesting, the word also means possessor. Possessor. And so he was believed to control the powers of the sky, the rains and the lightning and the thunders and things like that, because to these ancient peoples of the day, because you look at thousands of years ago here, the most powerful thing that they experienced was the thunderclap, the lightning and the thunder and the flashes. That's the most powerful thing that they saw in the skies. And so it was to be expected that they would attribute this to their chief deity, and so they did with his Baal. But there wasn't just one Baal. There were many Baals. Each kingdom had its own brand and has its own flavor of this Baal, as a matter of fact. And so we read there the Moabites worshipped Baal of Peor, as we're told there in verse 3. And now Peor was the center, central district there in Moab. And so as Israel was camped there in the Acacia Grove, which is what it talks about here, or Shittim, as some of your versions of the Bible might render it as Shittim, the women of Moab seduced the men of Israel and entered them into this worshiping Baal. In other words, moved them away from worshiping the God of heaven to Baal. And so this is precisely what Balaam had suggested Balak do. And we're told in 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 15, and this is where Peter's giving this very strong criticisms of false teachers in particular, and matter of fact, and false prophets, when he says they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved wages of unrighteousness. And so what that tells us, of course, we know Balaam was a very greedy man, very greedy. And when he saw the wealth promised him by Balak, if only, he would curse Israel, that's what he had been promised, he began conniving and manipulating to get around the structures that God had placed on him so that he could snag the reward that Balak had offered him. And he tried to curse Israel, but of course we know that he couldn't. It was, he could only speak forth what God had told him. Like I said, he could only speak forth the mind and the counsel of God, and so he did. And we know God promised to bless Israel. But Balaam knew that Israel's blessing by God was dependent upon their obedience to him, to God. And so to be blessed, Israel needed to abide in the place of obedience, this place of blessing, rather. And so if Israel strayed from the place of blessing into disobedience, what would happen is God's judgment would come upon them. And so while he couldn't curse them directly, he knew, that to see them curse themselves would do, that'd be the ticket. So what he did then is he counseled King Balak on how to encourage Israel to slide into their disobedience and to move away from God. And again, that's how we know that he's a false prophet. One of the ways. And so his counsel, as a matter of fact, is spelled out for us in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, where Jesus said to the church of Pergamos, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And so Balaam's strategy was this. Again, he tells Balak, or he told Balak to gather the prettiest women of both Moab and their allies, the Midianites. And what did he want them to do? Of course, he wanted them to enter into the camp of Israel, and he wanted them to seduce the men of Israel. Enter into their camps and seduce them. And then once these men were hooked, then the woman would then suggest that they would join them in the worship of Baal, their god. And of course, that would be a practice which was often sensual and was licentious in itself. And so Balaam knew that when the people of Israel began to practice idolatry, then God's judgment would be swift upon them. And it was, because the plan worked. It worked. We see here in verse 3 that God's anger was stirred against the people. Notice verse 3. So Israel was joined to Baal of Beor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. So we see how it was manifest. Well, of course, we know that later that they were plagued. God plagued them. Manifest this plague. It began to sweep through the camp. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that their fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So that would be this judgment that comes down. So before we get there, make mention that when you think about God's commands, you know, and being obedient, see, because I think as Balaam well understood this thing that was taking place, he, you know, that it was God's heart to bless his people, and that he knew that that was his settled and his primary posture towards his people was to bless them. And he knew that if he couldn't curse them himself, and so he would suggest this idolatry, which they did, that God's judgment would come upon him. You know, you think about God's power and his presence among us. Have you ever really truly grasped that? You know, when we think about that, his gracious favor rests upon us, does it not? It does. You know, his blessing flows in a steady stream. You know, when we abide in him, and don't we truly want his blessing? We receive that, and we have that, guaranteed, as we abide in him. And you see, when our hearts are clinging to him, you know, and we live in a simple, just simple obedience to him. And I think that's why obedience is so important as we obey the Lord, because it safeguards God's blessings towards us. You know, God doesn't give us commands in his word to place heavy burdens on us. And isn't that, you've heard that from people, right? Of course we have. People of the world. You know, that's the biggest thing people have against God's word and God's presence, is they think that he's going to crush them with, you know, his commands. But he doesn't give us his commands and his words to do that. He does that to free us from the crushing burden of guilt, you know, and his righteous judgment. Because his judgments are each one fair and just. All of his judgments are, rather. You know, read a thing pertaining to God's commandments and an illustration of that, in that his commands are like fences around us, you know, that marks out the territory of a person with a blessed life or living a blessed life. See, there was an interesting study done some years ago in which children were left alone to play in a playground without any fence around it. Could you imagine that today? Of course not. But they tended to huddle without the fence there in the playground, there in the middle of the field. They tend to huddle there and to play just in the middle of the field, closer to the schoolhouse. You know, the vast expanse, if you will, of the playfield around them was left unused. A lot of just left unused altogether, even away from the slides and the toys. They wouldn't even go over there. They stayed closer to the schoolhouse, because they didn't know where the boundary was, and because of that, they felt insecure based on this study. And then the school, what happened is they put a fence around the schoolhouse and around the yard. And so the next day when the children were released for recess, what they did is they just scrambled all over the field and took advantage of every inch of it, all the way up to the fence, as a matter of fact. And the fence, the reason why is because the fence marked off the boundary of what was safe for them. You know yourselves, if you've raised children, that children work well with routine and safety measures, don't they, when they're in place? They work well within the boundaries of that. And so they knew they were safe now and the knowledge of where they could go. And that's what God's commands are, the fence, so to speak, around us. The boundary markers in our lives for what's safe and for what's proper and for what defines and for what describes life altogether as God designed it to be lived. Living by God's word, in other words, is not narrowing. It's not narrowing. It's not limiting either. There's no greater life than serving the Lord, is there? I've never been so busy in our lives when we're serving God, right? But it's a safe thing that protects and guards our freedom, for everyone to enjoy all that God has for them, in other words. And secondly, the other thing I think that we can glean from this story is that while God desires to bless us, which he does, and has marked off the territory of blessing with his word, there's another very frantic and fanatical, I should say, to see is cursed. Very fanatical about that. See, the devil's a spiritual Balak. A spiritual Balak, who has one aim. He has one aim, and that's to destroy you and to destroy us. And he can't do anything himself. Keep that in mind. He doesn't act on his own. So what he does, is he seduces and tempts us to leave the playground of God. You think about that. He brings appealing and, enticing images, because that's where things start, right? Up along the fence line, and has driven them at us, hasn't he? Just forced them in our faces in order to draw our whistles. Hey, come look, take a look at this, right? To force our attention to them. But, really, those are nothing but more, just merely bait. Just bait, seductive and appealing phantoms even, that aim at causing us to forget about the blessing that we are currently enjoying and the freedom in which we stand, because there is freedom in Christ. That's the only place that true freedom is found, isn't it? And instead, with that, it always holds for something better, doesn't it? The freedom that we have in Christ. But if we cross the fence line, which we have, and depart from the realm of God's blessing, we enter, the blighted ground of the curse, don't we? And Satan and his demons, they have thousands of years of experience. Make no mistake about it. He's cunning and he's crafty and he's deceiving, but he's had years of experience in tempting human beings he has this whole art of seduction wired. He's got it down. They know how to make their trap look really good. They know how to play on human desire and to shape it into lust, don't they? They know how to do that. He knows how to do that. He knows how to appeal to a man or a woman's need, for instance, for acceptance and for love. And so he sends some appealing piece of bait, like I said, just into our field of vision or into our ears or into our mind. You can't escape it some days. But again, remember, they can't do anything. He can't do anything outside or of them, do nothing of themselves, rather. Well, there is something that he can do of himself, and that's lie. That's the only thing he can do of his own is lie. And to hope that we'll make a choice. To hope that we'll make a choice to take a step of obedience into disobedience. And then out of blessing and into the curse. That's what his desire is. And it's all bent for it's all meant for our destruction, complete destruction. And so I think it'll help us immensely if we remember that it's God's heart and it's God's purpose to bless us. He wants to bless you. He wants to bless you tonight. And then he commands, they mark, his commands mark out the blessings, in other words, as we follow his blessings in his word, or his commands in his word. At the same time, I think we need to remember, again, it's the devil's desire to destroy us. Do we keep that in mind? And that temptation, while it appear to offer a blessing, will actually, it will always lead us to ruin. Always. Now let's look at verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses. So we keep that in mind. Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And so Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. How'd you like to hear that from the pastor? Right? So the command was given for the elders, the leaders, these men, of the tribes of Israel, to go back to their respective places in the camp and to do this. First he said, go back and make this inquiry, which they were supposed to do. And anyone who'd been seduced and worshiped Baal, he said, were to be executed by hanging. Remember in scripture, a number of places says that those that were hanged on a tree would be cursed. That's where this comes from. Or one of the places. So verse 6, notice, and indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So what this is telling us is there were men, there were many, as a matter of fact, in Israel who understood what was happening with Baal there, these men that were going and turning into error, worshiping Baal. This was a grave error on their part. And that the plague, which was even then killing hundreds of people, now was the judgment of God upon them. They understood that. They know that. And so what they've done now is they've gathered with Moses and these other men. They've come to the tabernacle to repent and to pray. And right in the middle of their meeting, this man comes along, which is interesting. He passes by with a woman who obviously, she's one of the hussies who had been recruited by Balak, and she was this Midianite, one of the allies of Moab during this unique attack on their attack on Israel here. And verse 6 tells us this guy presented her, and indeed one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman. So he presented her to his brethren, meaning he made no secret of what they were doing. It's like he was flaunting this whole thing. Now, he may have been so high-minded and defiant in his sin, you know, because of Moses' command, perhaps, to hang the offenders. You know, it wasn't being carried out by the leaders. So this is why he's you know, traipsing in the camp like he is there at the tabernacle. And maybe this is just one more act of rebellion meant to undercut Moses' authority. I don't know. But either way, this is like an in-your-face offense. Kind of like walking through. I could just see it now. Notice verse 7. I love Phinehas. Notice here. Now Phinehas. We're going to talk more about Phinehas next week. I think we need more Phinehases. I really do. But Phinehas. Now Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it. He rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. And so the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. A lot of people before this thing ended. So Phinehas, who is he? He's the grandson of Aaron, you know, the son of Eleazar, Eleazar being the current high priest at the time. So he would have been one who was attending this time, so to speak, of corporate repentance and prayer. So when he sees this rebel, this act, you know, just acting so defiantly against God, he decided that if the other leaders weren't going to do their job, they weren't going to take any action, he says, I'm going to do it for them. He said, the leaders are supposed to do this. Now remember, this is a priest. He said, these leaders aren't doing this. So what does he do? He grabs a spear. He follows the guy and the gal into the tent. And as the two, there they were in the act, the very act of, you know, physical passion, he stuck it to them. Literally, he ran him through with his spear, you know. And what's interesting, though, like I said, is with their death, the plague halted almost immediately. We'll see. Now, again, great lessons from this. I'm going to save that. We're going to talk about this next week even more. But before we move on, there's a little problem with all of this. What do I mean by that? Slight problem we ought to deal with here. Verse 9 tells us that 24,000 people died in the plague. But if you were to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 8, it tells us that 23,000 people died in the plague, which is, I think, interesting. So you have to look, is that a contradiction? Because people will say the Bible contradicts itself. Not a contradiction at all. See, because if you look at it, maybe so, it would look like that, but it's not. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8, it actually says that the plague killed 23,000 in one day. So the total number, the total plague, which lasted, it actually lasted a bit more than a day. That's why I say it didn't happen, right? It happened a little bit more than a day. So another 1,000 killed. So 24,000 altogether in that day plus. So that's where that discrepancy or apparent discrepancy comes in. And notice verse 10. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore, say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. And so because of his zeal for God, Phinehas will stand in, or rather the high priesthood would pass from his father and to him and now to his descendants forever, is what he was saying, so it has. And notice verse 14. Now the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri. That's enough right there. The son of Salu, a leader of the father's house. I don't wonder if anybody names their kids Zimri. Probably not. The son of Salu, a leader of a father's house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head of the people of a father's house in Midian. And so Zimri, again. Now, Zimri is he's called a leader of the tribe of Simeon. And so he may very well have been one of those who had received the original command from God to hang the offenders. Don't know specifically, but instead of obeying, we know that he set himself to rebel and to do so in a way that was very public and very blatant and very much in defiance of God. And so in verse 16, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and attack them, for they harassed you with their schemes by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a leader of Midian, their sister who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor. And so because of the role of the Midianites, you know, that they played there in the incident at Peor, God tells Israel they're to act as his instruments in judging them. In other words, he was using them for his judgment upon them. And so they're told to attack and harass the Midianites until they're wiped out. And we'll see Israel does so in chapter 31. What time is it? Interesting. We'll go into this just briefly, and that's this second census, because there's something about this second census, I think, that sticks out. Notice in chapter 26, and it came to pass after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saying, take the census of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above by their fathers' houses, all who were able to go to war in Israel. And so this is the second census taken there by the nation. The first was some 40 years before. And that numbered all of those who had come out of Egypt. And now this census is for the purpose of all those going into the promised land. So one was for leaving and one was for entering. As a matter of fact, that's why the book of Numbers gets that name. And then in verse 3, notice, so Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, take a census of all the people from 20 years old above, just as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt. And Reuben was the firstborn of Israel. The children of Reuben were of Hanok, the family of the Hanokites, of Palu, the family of the Paluites. So this is where, you know, you get your this the totals here from verse 5 all the way to verse 50. As a matter of fact, you get all of these numbers here in this chapter. I'm not going to go and read all of these things, but I find it interesting is you get down to Reuben and the tribe of Reuben. You'll notice there that in the first census, in Numbers chapter 1, there were 46,500 that were numbered of the men that were 20 years and older. And in this census, you'll find that there were 43,730 men. And that's, Simeon. Simeon, there were 59,300. And in this census, you'll see there's 22,200. So they were reduced by over half. And I find that interesting. You know, because altogether, as you go through these numbers, some tribes grew while others diminished. But of course, the biggest gain was Manasseh. But the biggest loser, again, was Simeon. 37,000 people they lost, over half the total population of their tribe. In Zimri, and this is what I find interesting, Zimri in chapter 25 was from the tribe of Simeon. So if you look at, maybe the Simeonites were the problem. I don't know. Because it appears here they certainly bore the brunt of God's judgment set on Israel during their time in the wilderness. But if you look at that also, you know, in our study in chapter 2, we saw where we had it up on the screen where the Israelites were camped, and by their numbers, it appeared as though they were camped in a cross. If you go to, who's the study you're doing now? The women's study? What? Missler. If you listen to Chuck Missler's study on this, have you listened to his study on this? Pretty interesting. He shows how the tribes were camped, as Balaam would look over the camp, and they would look appeared as a cross. But here, because of their numbers, now it appears as though the way they're camped looks more of the image of a sword. Very interesting, because, like I said, it looked like a cross. The shape of the camp now looked like a sword. The eastern side lengthened while the opposite side, the western side, diminished by more than half, forming kind of this blade or a handle. And the northern side, sorry, I don't have pictures of that tonight. Okay, my bad. I actually didn't have time to pull them all together today, and I'm sorry. So, but the northern side shortened while the southern side lengthened, forming this side, the hilt or the guard on the handle of the sword. But I think it was fitting now, as the nation was preparing to be numbered and prepared for war, and that's the point. They were being prepared for war. You know, the sword, of course, is a symbol of the Word of God in Scriptures. You see that in Ephesians 6 and Hebrews 4. So the people of Israel, of course, being called to live by the Word of God, and so the shape of their camp now took on this form of a sword. So they're going to be used by God, you know, as his judgment of the people around them. So, again, we're not going to read the rest of these, you know, verses 5 through 50, because it's just listing the numbers. But I also want to note something in the numbering of the tribe of Reuben. Look at verse 9. The sons of Eliab were Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. These are the Dathan and Abiram representatives of the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when the company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, it became a sign. Nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die. So in Numbers 16, we read about the rebellion of Korah. Of course, you remember that story where Dathan and Abiram there were co-conspirators with him. While Korah was a Levite, Dathan and Abiram, they were from the tribe of Reuben. That's why I mentioned Reuben earlier, of course. But they probably felt that they were the younger or the oldest child of James, so they should have deserved a greater role in leading the nation because they were the firstborn, so to speak. So when the judgment of God came on them, we read where the ground had opened up and it swallowed them and their entire family, speaking of the Korathites. So here in verse 11, we're told, however, that the children of Korah escaped that. They weren't all part of that. And so the difference between Korah's kids and those of Dathan and Abiram, I think, is pretty telling, in that Korah's sons and daughters knew that their dad was whacked. And they refused to stand with him, where Dathan and Abiram's sons supported their father's rebellion, and they hoped to gain from that, you know, for power or whatever the case might be. But I think what's doubly interesting is discovering that the sons of Korah ended up becoming one of the three major divisions of worship leaders in the temple as well. You know, several of the Psalms that David wrote were dedicated to the sons of Korah. Of course, they were also given the task of serving as gatekeepers as well, trusted and important positions there in the ancient world, of course. And so, matter of fact, gatekeepers are the first people that you encountered when you came to a city. There, you know, you heard where men would go down, they would sit at the gate. That's where the counselors would sit when people would come, the king's counselors. And so the children of Korah distanced themselves from the terrible era of their fathers and ended up being mightily used in the service of God. So wrap this up. You know, what do we do with that? I think there's a lot of talk today about the role of parents and, you know, parents that play in the development of their children, and so it should be. So it should be. Parents, you know, do make a huge mark on their children. But I think we also need to recognize the fact that children are not destined to bear the errors and vices of our parents. We're not destined for that, nor the successes and virtues of their mother and father as well. We're not destined for that. See, when Korah's children matured a bit, they realized that their father was a vain, proud rebel, and made decisions to not walk in his ways. They made that decision. When his pride and his rebellion manifested themselves in the conspiracy against Moses, I think this tells us they made sure to distance themselves from that and from him, both relationally and physically. Same today. And I think it's encouraging for anyone that has had a Korah as a father. A man who was vain, proud, sinful. I think very encouraging for those, you know, maybe even had a mom that was like the Midianite Cosby. Maybe a little bit loose, so to speak, one way or the other. Was your childhood optimum? Maybe your childhood was less than optimum. I don't know. But still, and I think maybe, but we still need to make a decision. We still have a decision to make, and that is not to repeat the errors of your parents or use them as an example, you know, of what not to be, what not to do. And don't think that because you come from a highly dysfunctional family, messed up even, you can't be used by God. And that's the good news. You know, Korah's descendants became worship leaders and gatekeepers, highly sought after, used of God. Don't let your past deter you from what God would have you do, in other words. In verse 51, these are those who are numbered of the children of Israel, 600. And 1,730. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, to these the land shall be divided as an inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a smaller inheritance. Each shall be given its inheritance according to those who were numbered of them. But the land shall be divided by lot. They shall inherit according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. According to the lot, their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller. And so Canaan, when they entered in, was to be divided into regions along the borders that would later be described. We'll see that later. But then the tribes would be assigned to the regions, of course, based on their sizes. The larger tribes would receive the larger regions, while the smaller tribes would take the smaller. And so which precise region each tribe received would be determined by casting lots. Which would be the people believe would be, you know, directed by God, you know, the casting of these lots. And in verse 57, and these are those who were numbered of the Levites according to the families of Gershon. the family of the Gershonites of Kohath, the family of the Kohathites of Merari, the family of the Merathites. These are the families, the Levites, the family of the Libnites, the family of the Hebronites, the family of the Mushnites, and the family of the Korahites. And the Kohath begot Amram. The name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt. And to Amram she bore Aaron and Moses and their sister. And so it goes through genealogy here. And to Aaron were born Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And Nadab and Abihu died when they offered profane fire before the Lord. Now those who were numbered of them were 23,000, every male from a month old and above. For they were not numbered among the children of Israel, because there was no inheritance given them among the children of Israel. And so you hear, again, the census of the Levite tribe, 23,000 males a month or older, in other words. So verse 63, these are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho. But among these there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. So there was not left a man of them except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. And so the only ones left after the census, the first census of those men that were 20 years or older, of course, are Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. And we'll see more about them later as we go through this. But for tonight, we're going to end there. You thought I was going to go on to chapter 27, but I'm not going to. So I think next week what I'm going to do is I want to show that we'll get that up from, but Missler, I don't know what that, I keep thinking, anybody but him, from Missler, it's not that long, but it's pretty good where he explains how he lays that out, and more importantly, why it's laid out like that, why, and he shows pretty good evidence of why it was laid out and so precisely as a cross, what Balaam would have seen, and as a sword, which is pretty interesting, because you think, well, they're just going to be camped around. You've seen the drawings. Well, they're just going to be camped around the tabernacle. Well, not so, because he tells them specifically how to camp. So we'll show that next week before we jump into talk about Phinehas once again next week, okay? So thanks for bearing with me on this computer thing. So, Lord, thank you for your word. And thank you, Lord, for, you know, you look through these things. We, you know, look at the book of Numbers and people think, oh, how dull. But there's so much here, Lord. And we thank you for the study thus far and how we're about to wrap this up. But in the meantime, Lord, help us to live our lives out according to your word, in obedience to your word, and that we might be used by you, because that's where the blessing is, in obedience. And blessing in that obedience, Lord, is found in our service to you as well, so we might serve you well and train up our children in the same way, Lord, so that they might not depart from it, depart from your word or from the truth of your word. But we thank you. Thank you where you've placed us. Thank you, Lord, that you use us in any capacity. We just want to say we love you and we thank you for your love for us. In the name of Jesus, amen.